Well, we're in 2 Peter, chapter 3. I thought it was interesting that he brings up several times writing to Christians who are suffering persecution. What will he tell them? What may he say? If God's so great, why are you having a problem? Well, God allows the problem. God is more interested in you learning about him, learning, growing as a Christian. He's more concerned about that than you having a good time. You know, when you were a teenager, maybe you decided, I would just want to have a good time. Then you found that was a waste of time, you know. Having a good time didn't accomplish anything. You didn't have any money, kept having to borrow money, all this kind of stuff. So he says, I want to give you enough difficulties that you will grow strong. Somebody told me that somebody out of compassion for the butterfly cut the strands of the cocoon so they'd have an easier time struggling and breaking loose. And when they did that, the butterfly was weak and nearly colorless, flew around only to die. That it ends up actually in the struggle to break from the cocoon came the strength of life and the beautiful color that we all admire. God knows that about us. We are to be transformed into the image of Christ. And in doing that, we understand that it's a struggle. It was not easy for Christ, and it's not easy for us. So what will he say to us? How will we, the sons of God, deal with persecution? He gives us lots of good information in 2 Peter, especially warning us against false teachers, people that are saying what they think we want to hear and what we'll pay them for and not giving us what the Bible says. But now he brings this up and he says, look, this isn't going to last forever. The time is coming when Christ will return and judgment will be given. He begins by stirring their memories. This second epistle, beloved, 2 Peter, second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. He calls them beloved, you, the loved ones, you see. This is that family relationship. You are sons of God, and so am I. You are my beloved. I now write unto you in both of these epistles, which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. This word stir up means to wake up. This is to stir the person, get them up out of bed, see? To wake up, to awaken, to arouse. And he says, what am I trying to awaken? Your pure minds. This word for pure is the word that means particularly free from foreign admixture. It's like the gold ore that has the impurities mixed with the gold. Now you take the gold, it's purified. That's what pure here is. And so in this regard, free from any error, free from falsehood, you see, free from falsehood. And then mind, this word originally meant the activity of thinking. The activity of thinking. Then it came to mean the mind as the faculty of understanding. So what you use to understand, he says, I want it free from error, and I'm trying to stir that up. I'm trying to awaken that in you. And how will I do that? By way of remembrance. Literally, not by way, but in the way of remembrance. And this word for remembrance means where he tells you something that reminds you of something else. One remembrance prompted by another. And to do this, he's going to remind them of what they had read in the Old Testament prophets and what they had heard by the New Testament apostles. Of the Old Testament prophets, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. He could have been referring to prophets within the New Testament church. But the reference about remembering and before, I think he's talking about the Old Testament. That you may be mindful. This is the translation of the word that means to be reminded. So this is something you knew as Jewish people. They grew up with the word of God. So to be reminded of this, the words here is the special word. It means spoken words. So these were words that the prophet of God spoke, and then it was recorded. When they heard it, it was spoken, read to them, as growing up as children. And then in the synagogues, they heard it, even as you are hearing the word of God spoken by me today. The Greek here is a perfect tense, and it indicates that these words stand spoken before. They exist spoken before. They are in a state where they have been spoken before and they exist now. Holy prophets then are prophets that are set aside unto God, opposed to the false teachers who were for themselves, for their own purposes. These were the prophets that were set aside unto God. So Peter has been reminding us of the Old Testament prophets who warned about the false teachers and the false prophets. He was reminding us of that. Now he says, I want you to remember something else that they said. He's going to particularly emphasize about the false teachers, about the mockers, the scoffers. But before he gets to that, he reminds them of the New Testament apostles and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Peter was one of the apostles. The word apostle means one who is sent, and sent with a certain purpose, with a certain mission. They were disciples. A disciple is one who is a learner, who is under the discipline of a master teacher. So they were the disciples taking in. Then they became the apostles giving out. They were the apostles sent to everybody else to give the lesson they had learned as disciples, you see. We are here as disciples of the Word of God, and when class is dismissed, we send you out as apostles, not as capital A apostles, but as little a apostles, to give this message out. That's your job. That's your mission. You've been given as a Christian, you've been given the job to be an ambassador. You're representing the kingdom of heaven, representing King Jesus. You're representing the opportunity for others to join that. Well, he says, remember the commandment. Be reminded of the commandment. This word commandment has a special reference to an order given. This is like the commandment of an officer in the military. And it is a very specific thing, referring to a particular commandment. This is not talking about commandments in general. This is the very word emphasizes a particular commandment. So now we want to ask ourselves, what particular commandment are you talking about? What did the Old Testament prophets say? What did the New Testament apostles say? What is he focusing on particularly? Well, we have an example in the book of Jude. Jude spends a lot of his little book, one chapter book, quoting from 2 Peter chapter 2 and 3. Well, in Jude verses 17 and 18, he says, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." And now he tells us what those words are. "How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time." When he uses the word mockers, it's the same word that Peter is using in this passage when it's translated scoffers. Scoffers, mockers, same word. "There should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts." These are mockers, mockers of what God says, who are walking after their own ungodly lusts. They're not preachers of the word with just a little different emphasis. These are false teachers, and they are mocking what God has to say. So, speaking, stirring up memories. He says, you've heard this before. Let me stir up your mind that's pure of from error and remind you of this. Well, then he goes into the detail about the scoffing mockers. One of the things that they will pick on, one of the things they will scoff, they will mock at, is the second coming of Christ. And so he's going to focus on that. Notice, first of all, their day. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Jude had said, mockers in the last time. Knowing this first is a phrase that means first knowing and knowing by experience this thing. He says, it's been the last days ever since Christ came. That was the mark of the last days. Christ coming the first time. So you are in those last days, he says, and by knowledge of experience, you've heard the false teachers. So you know they're here. So knowing by experience this first, that there shall come in the last days. This word last is eschatos. We get our word eschatology from this. Eschatology meaning the study of things to come in the last days. So literally upon the end days. Considering that God throughout all of time had prophesied that Christ would come to pay for sins, then he actually did this. That was, in one sense, the beginning of the end. And so he says, in these end days. So scoffers, same word used in Jude 18, translated mockers. This word is a noun that comes from the verb that means to trifle with, to play with. Brother Jeb and I have talked about this. We have this responsibility to open the Word of God and then tell you what it says. And we don't take this lightly. We spend a lot of time studying what this means, getting into the Greek and Hebrew. Jewel was asking me if I knew what the Greek and Hebrew of the word jewel meant. I said it just means jewel. But the thing is, we don't try to tell you how we feel about this. Who cares about how I feel about it? You know, that doesn't make any difference to you. What I feel doesn't shouldn't change the way you handle your family or your life. Who do I think I am, you see? But what God says, that makes all the difference. So these are treasures, and we handle them as precious things. These guys, the mockers, they trifle with it. They handle it as a trifling thing. So their day, our day, the last days. Secondly, their motive, walking after their own lusts. Jude had said, walk after their own ungodly lusts. The word lust means desire, heavy desire, feeling upon feeling. And their motive, walking after their own lusts, carrying themselves according to their personal desires. This word walking has a way of, like a military bearing. You carry yourself with some dignity when you walk as a military man. They were carrying themselves according to their personal desires, whatever they want. They want it, that's what they're doing. So they're not motivated by promoting the Word of God. They're motivated by promoting their own desires. And he says they are mocking this, and it is common today for the Word of God and the promises of God to be mocked, to be scoffed at. And it's easy to fall in with that. It's easy to get in with the crowd and say, oh yeah, I've heard that since I was little too, you know. Hasn't happened. But that's their motive. Then he mentions their argument. Their argument. They attack God's promises of the hope of the coming king. And Peter's purpose in bringing this up is to reestablish persecuted Christians with the expectant hope that at any moment Christ could come back, take us away. Christ can come and change the way this world is run. It will happen, and we should be looking for that. We should be counting on that. All of this, as bad as it might be, as bad as it might get, all of this ends. This isn't forever. A new life, an entire new system, a new way of running the world, it's on the way. The false teacher mocks such hope. In his own heart, he mocks this because he says, I could preach that, but it wouldn't get me anything here and now. I'm going to adopt a method that will get me what I want now. Their argument. We see the question, where is the promise of his coming? We could say, well, right here. Here's the promise, you see. But what they're actually saying here, this word promise, is the word for an announcement of something. This is like a wedding announcement. It's a promise in that sense. This emphasizes, where is the announcement of his coming or his presence? This is the word for presence. When Dean and Joan showed up today, we have their presence. You see, that was their coming. They're coming back after being away for a while. So, where is the promise of his coming? Where's the announcement of his presence? He hasn't shown up yet. They mock. We keep hearing of a coming king, of a coming judge. Ooh, how scary. So where is he? Where's the announcement of his presence? This is mocking. This is trifling with the promise of God. And then they present the evidence. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Those of us who fight the good fight recognize how widespread the philosophy of evolution is. Understand that evolution is not science, but only a science philosophy. There is no and can be no evidence, reproducible evidence, laboratory evidence, that anything like evolution happened, because it's its origin. They can't reproduce it. They can't show you, do it in the laboratory. Can't do that. So it's not actual science, only science philosophy. At the heart of evolution is uniformitarianism. That's a big word. Uniformitarianism. Let me read to you from the Encyclopedia Britannica, not a theology book. Uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism in geology, the teaching suggesting that Earth's geologic processes acted in the same manner and with essentially the same intensity in the past as they do in the present, and that such uniformity is sufficient to account for all geologic change. Everything that happened by the same processes that are going on now. This principle is fundamental to geologic thinking and underlies the whole development of the science of geology. When William Whewell, a University of Cambridge scholar, introduced the term uniformitarianism in 1832, the prevailing view called catastrophism, there's another big word, the prevailing view, catastrophism, was that Earth had originated through supernatural means, creation, and had been affected by a series of catastrophic events such as the biblical flood. That was the belief at the time. In contrast to catastrophism, uniformitarianism postulates that phenomena displayed in rocks may be entirely accounted for by geologic processes that continue to operate. In other words, the present is the key to the past. The expression uniformitarianism, however, has passed into history. Why? Because the argument between catastrophists and uniformitarians has largely died. Geology as an applied science draws on the other sciences, but in the early 19th century, geologic discovery had outrun the physics and chemistry of the day. As geologic phenomena became understandable in terms of advancing physics, chemistry, and biology, notice, the reality of the principle of uniformity as a major philosophical tenet, a philosophy teaching of geology, became established, and the controversy between catastrophists, read people who believe the Bible, and uniformitarians, people who believe in evolution, largely ended. The battle pretty much over for those who get their living in science. They have decided that to believe in a supernatural creation means a supernatural being, a God who said he's coming back to judge. And they can't have that. They can't have that. So, the battle ended. They consider evolution, the philosophy behind it, to be done. This is exactly what Paul said, or what Peter said. What were their words? All things have continued as they were from the beginning. However, their fallacy, selective knowledge. Why did the argument end? Not because they proved it. As I said, this is beyond proof. This is about origins. It's not even about the evidence. Selective knowledge. For this, they, notice, willingly are ignorant of. The word willingly is desiring. They want this to be true. They want this to be true because a God that judges the world for sin is not what they want to believe. Then they have to answer to him. Ignorant of means literally they are desiring that these things are being hidden. They're keeping them secret. Willingly ignorant. They choose to keep these things hidden. The fact is, if you look in the geology books, you see the layers, and they say that the earliest ones are at the bottom, simpler ones are at the bottom, the more complex higher up. You know, there's only one place where those things are all there and in the proper order, and it's in that book. No place on earth do you have all the layers, and only in the book are they in the proper order. There are some places where those layers are completely upside down, but in most cases, they're mixed up. You know, the layers were set as the flood ended and the layers of sediment were deposited on the earth. It didn't happen over time. In fact, they have some of these layers are actually soft mud where imprints of feet, different kinds of feet, animals and even of people, have been found. And then it turned to stone. How many ages have to go by when mud will harden and turn to stone? It doesn't happen with ages. The mud would dry out and break up. This had to happen suddenly. Fossils are not being formed today. Animals die, things decay. They aren't turning to fossils. It's a sudden thing. It's a burial thing. It's a compression thing. It happened at the flood. This is solid Bible, solid science evidence. Are they evaluating it? No. They're willing to keep that part secret because it changes the way they think. Severe judgment. He says, here's what they don't take into consideration. That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing or consisting out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was overflowed with water, perished. Being overflowed with water, perished. This is the worldwide flood of Noah's day. It covered the whole world. It churned up all of the surface of the earth, changed the face of the earth, probably changed the very form of the continents. It raised mountains after the flood that were never as high as they were before the flood. It changed everything. And there were only 8 human beings spared through the entire ordeal. And then the animals that were on the ark as well. It's interesting that in our day when evolution, according to Encyclopedia Britannica, won the battle, it's not a question anymore. In this day, on July 7th this year, the Creation Museum is opening their multi-million dollar life-size reproduction of Noah's Ark in Williamstown, Kentucky. Going to be a spectacular thing. I can't wait to go see it. This is the day when we need to hear this. This is what they're willingly ignorant of. This is the actual thing, and it's, I'm guessing, far better than from their website, this construction site. I guess evidently it's pretty well finished up. All but the hot dog stands. So this is a good time to understand that this emphasis needs to come back. The actual evidence of geology, instead of just an academic philosophy, overwhelmingly points to a worldwide flood. Here's the fact. It is only because the view is unacceptable to evolutionary philosophers that the Great Flood is disbelieved. If you go to the Grand Canyon, the guides will tell you that the lowly, what is it, Colorado River? What river? Colorado River. Dug that out. One man, a Christian man, was there, and he says, how did it get over the hill to cut it down through the mountain area there like that? What a determined river that was. There's a mountain in front of me. I don't care. I'm going up over that river until I cut it in half. You know, these great canyons happened with the runoff, the great runoff of the Great Flood. Washed that thing down. The evidence is there, but they're willingly ignorant because they don't want to accept the concept of a judgment of God against sin. And therefore, they receive the judgment, their judgment. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word of God, same power of God, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, not water this time, but fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, the destruction of ungodly men. Just as the earth was judged by the flood, so the heavens and the earth will be judged by fire. The words here indicate that at this moment, the earth and the heavens are kept in store. More literally, they stand being gathered. This is when the scripture talks about God holds all things together. Christ holds all things. By him all things consist. At the heart of all existence is an anomaly of the atomic structure, that what keeps the electrons circulating around the nucleus of the atom are more than one, usually, atomic particle in the center. But they tell us that the electrons are negative charged and the nucleus is positive charged. That attraction between positive and negative is the gravity that holds the electrons in their spinning around the nucleus. The question that they don't answer is what keeps all the positive charged particles together in the center? Positive charge should repel each other. They shouldn't be sticking together. They call that sticking power atomic energy. They don't know what it is, so they give it a name. I know what it is. By him, all things are held together. Don't wish that you had the job of God. His job is to hold every atom in the universe together all the time. You know, what does it take for God to destroy the universe? Let it go. Every nucleus of every atom explodes into nothingness. The electrons fly off. Everything explodes. Fire or heat on a physical level is a vibration. Absolute zero is when all vibration stops. The wood in front of you there you're sitting on, so on, it's solid, but you get down into it and the molecules are moving. There's movement in there. You take a block of ice, solid, but the molecules are moving. Warm it up to liquid and they move even more. Heat it up even more to gas and they start breaking free of one another and they start floating through the air. It's all a matter of movement. What happens when God undoes this and there's an atomic blast that is the size of the universe and everything is gone in a poof? That's an atomic fire that burns at an atomic level and everything is just gone. It all turns into energy. In an atomic bomb, they cause that to happen, the exploding of the nucleus, of the nuclei. And if you were this super talented jigsaw puzzle person, and at the end of the atomic blast, you found all the pieces of sand and dirt and glass and everything and put it all back together, you would find that somewhere around where the bomb went off, there aren't any pieces anymore. Somebody took those pieces away. That was the conversion of matter into energy. That doesn't exist anymore as matter. That's what will happen to the entire universe. Talk about a fire. That's the atomic fire that engulfs the universe. Every comet, every star, every bit of space dust, every meteorite, every planet. Right now, the Earth is being held in store, held together. Reserved is literally stand being watched. And this watching is readying for that final fire. God will continue Earth through Christ's return. He sets up his kingdom. He rules on this earth for a thousand years, a millennium, 1,000 years. At the end of that, the final battle is done with death, because there is the great white throne judgment. And all sin which causes death is judged. The unsaved are sent to the lake of fire. And he says that heaven and earth flee away. There's no place found for them. He clicks off the universe. And then he creates a new heaven and a new earth for his family, for the saved, to repopulate. Fire takes everything and everyone. The unsaved into the lake of fire, the atomic fire taking all of creation. A new heaven and a new earth. Brand new stars twinkling for our enjoyment. Brand new earth. Doesn't have a sea anymore. Probably has lakes, ponds, stuff like that. Brand new. Never touched by a memory of sin. And that'll be our forever place. You don't have to feel so bad about the persecution right now, do you? It's all going to end, and it's going to end beautifully. It's going to end wonderfully. Gathered to the very heart of God with an infinite love, being his child as much as Jesus Christ is his child. We'll never be God, but we will be his child. The adoption is completed. He says, be mindful. Be reminded, be mindful of the second coming. With that hope, it gives you the power to withhold and to hold on during all the problems that come about. Wise counsel from Peter. We're going to look at the last verse in the passage we read. That with God, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. What on earth is that talking about? We'll see that tonight. It is about time. And I trust you'll be able to join us. Have some interesting things to say about that. It was interesting to me anyway as I put it together. So I trust it'll be interesting to you. Well, let's bow for prayer. Father, we recognize that times might be difficult here, and yet you measure them out for us that we might endure them. You give it to us piece by piece that we can grow and then handle something even more. We ask, Father, that you might so work in our thinking. We recognize that we can put up with all of this maliciousness, this trifling of man, because we're on the winning side, and in the days to come, all of this will be over, and the glory of your coming will change everything. With heads bowed, eyes closed. I wonder if you're here saying, Pastor, I feel like I've sort of despaired because things are bad, because things are rough for me. But perhaps today you recognize things are wonderful for you. It just hasn't happened yet. You haven't been given your home yet. But it's coming. As you have trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you're his, and you're his forever. And he knows how to take care of his own. I wonder if you would say, I need to trust him more. I need to trust the world less. I need to thank him for the life that he gives that will be forever. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. Yes, amen. 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 Father, then we bow before you and say thank you for being the all-powerful God, the one who can, in fact, do all your holy will. And you are doing it. You are accomplishing it. We read in the scripture that terrible times are coming, and we're along for the ride for a while. We ask that you might help us then to look with loving eyes at the end of it all, to see Christ return, to see righteousness established on this planet Earth and all things made right. And at the end, a fire to take it all away. and the new birth of heaven and a new birth of earth for us to have forever, not tainted by sin, not tainted by the second law of thermodynamics that everything is running down and falling apart. We ask that you might help each one of us, especially each one that raised a hand, recognizing they need to have the longer view. They need to have their hope locked on the coming of Christ. The mockers may trifle with these powerful promises, but they cannot change it. And they can only adopt it because they are willingly ignorant of the facts. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.